Genesis chapter 1 in your Bible, and then once you find that, if you can mark that spot and then find Romans 14, we will come to each of those passages here eventually. First will be Genesis 1. You may not remember the date, but you probably remember the incident. It happened on December 9th, 2007. That was the day Matthew Murray shot and killed Tiffany Johnson, age 26, and Philip Krause, age 24, at a Youth with a Mission training center in the Denver suburb of Arvada, Colorado. He later went on to kill two and wound others at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. Peter Warren was the director of Youth with a Mission at the Arvada campus at the time, and after that incident, he spoke to Christianity Today, and he said that Matthew was in the building for about a half an hour talking to students, and then he asked to spend the night. Tiffany Johnson was called to the front because she handles hospitality. And she explained to Matthew that normally they do not have someone spend the night without knowing who they are and arranging ahead of time. At that point, Matthew said, "Then this is what I have for you," and pulled out a gun and began shooting. After Tiffany was resuscitated by CPR, she regained consciousness and she asked another trainee by the name of Holly the question, "Is it bad?" And Holly said, "Yes, it's bad." So she looked at Holly, then she looked at her boyfriend Dan, who was wounded in the shooting. And she said these words, "We do this for Jesus." Right, guys? We do this for Jesus. Before she died. Sobering event, no doubt. But what a tremendous testimony and powerful words of someone who was killed so tragically. Well, just to shift gears for a moment, today I'm starting a four-week series, and my teaching mode is going to resemble, I guess I could say, more like a catechism in nature. Now, that word probably scares many of you, especially if you grew up in a church where you had to go through catechism classes, and you probably felt more like this little gal, and you learned your church's doctrine, and you probably memorized some creeds that were written centuries ago by ancient theologians. Well, I promise it won't be like that. I hope you won't get to this point, but I hope, too, you'll stay with me. But I want to develop some basic doctrinal themes and to present them in the form of questions and then a simple statement. Well, maybe the statement won't be that simple. It'll be a catechismal statement. I'll explain that word in a moment. But the whole purpose of this is to help us form maybe a structured understanding of biblical truth that will not only give us knowledge, but more than that, give us a strong desire to live for the glory of God and to know that everything we do for Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I want to begin with the first question of two questions that I'll ask today. Why did God create us? That's a good place to start. And that, of course, brings us to our passage in Genesis 1, down at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So you've got the word created and the word image that appears at least three times in those two verses. So why did God create us? Why did he create man? Well, first of all, let me just say it was not because God was lonely. Now, maybe you've been told that before as a child. God created us because he was lonely and wanted somebody to talk to. No, the Trinity in eternity past got along just fine without us. And I don't know when the angels came along, but they had a purpose too. So God really didn't need us for companionship, really, in that sense of the term. But I want to give you a catechismal statement. Now, if you use the word catechismal, your word spell checker and your computer is going to tell you that's not a word, but it is. In the dictionary, it's an adjective form of catechism. So I thought, man, that'd be really, really cool to use that word. So I did. Catechismal statement is this: God created us male and female in his image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. So, based on that statement then, which is a scripturally based statement, I think we can point out two reasons why God created us. One would be to reflect himself. To reflect himself. So, why do people make images? Now, whether it's an idol of, you know, that they're worshiping, or maybe just a statue of a person, or creating a portrait of someone, why do they do that? Well, John Piper made a profound statement, and only John Piper can make a five-word sentence and make you scratch your head. He said, people make images to image. He got paid big bucks and a book for saying that, but he did explain it, and it makes sense. People make images to image, that is, to image forth something. So typically, an image, whether it is a statue or a portrait or anything that is the likeness of another person, is usually designed to emphasize maybe an accomplishment by that person, or an aspect of that individual's character, or maybe something notable or recognizable about that individual. For example, down on the Burdick Street Plaza off the east entrance of the Radisson Hotel downtown is an image, is a statue. Actually, it's just it's a bust from here up. But it's an image of Public Safety Officer Eric Zapata, who was tragically killed in the line of duty a few years ago. And it's not just an image of a man that somebody would see and say, oh, there's a person, or an image of a person, I should say. But rather, he is in that image in a police uniform and a hat. So any person who's visiting from out of town from any distance would see that and know that, oh, that's there to represent a police officer who's being honored for something. In this case, something very tragic and sad. Well, God created us to image himself. Not in physical appearance, because God doesn't have a physical appearance. He is a spirit. But to reflect the image of God, God has given us, I guess we could call them four gifts, or maybe four character traits that are designed to reflect his character. God gave us personality, intellect, morality, and will. Those four things: personality, intellect, morality, and will. Now, we could say that animals possess maybe a certain level of a few of those things. You might have a pet, a dog or something, that you would say, he's very smart. He has intellect. Or that dog or my cat has real personality. They may be strong-willed, but not to the degree that you and I are as human beings. Animals cannot reason as human beings do. They act out of instinct that God has given to them. Animals cannot create. They don't have imagination that they can develop things and create things. They only react to certain stimuli that they're exposed to. So they might have been given some instinctive patterns by God's creation so that they can do creative things such as construct a beehive or maybe bird nest or build a dam, things of that nature. But that's as far as it goes. It's just an instinctive pattern that God gave them. But the gift of human consciousness, of personality, intellect, morality, and will is far above that. It's beyond what the rest of creation has, and that is what links us to God. And we reflect God in the way we demonstrate these qualities of character. But let me add another element that is involved in being made in the image of God, and it's a very, very important one, the one that really links us to God more than anything else, and that is spirituality. Spirituality, meaning we are made for communion with God who is a spirit, so we can relate to God on that spiritual level. This communion is intended to be eternal because God is eternal, and herein lies our true worth as human beings created by God. We are made in His image, and therefore we are more valuable to Him than anything else He created. God loves us in a way He does not love animals or plants or inanimate material. God feels for us. He identifies with us in Christ. He grieves for us. He even intervenes in our lives to accomplish His purpose for us. Therefore, God is reflected in us in a much greater way than He's reflected in the rest of His creation. Now, that brings us to the second reason God created us, and that was to glorify Himself. To glorify Himself. So our existence is to show forth God's existence and aspects of His character or being, but specifically, we are to show God's glory. That means we're to think, we're to live, we're to act, we're to speak in such a way that we draw attention to the numerous perfections of God. What do I mean by the numerous perfections? Well, we could say things like His holiness, His love, His compassion, His mercy, His justice, just to name a few. So the way we do that best is when we ourselves are totally satisfied in those perfections. So we would say then that a person who is not satisfied with holiness or has no desire for love or compassion, there is something wrong with them spiritually in their connection with God. They're not reflecting God's glory in that way. But when we ourselves become totally satisfied in God and in those perfections in our own life, then we're being such a way that we're bringing glory to God. Now, the place where God's glory is shown the most clearly is in the gospel, where we learn that Jesus Christ, who according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is the Son of God and the image of God, okay, in His incarnation particularly, He came as the Son of God, in the image of God, but died for us while we were yet sinners. He expressed the love and the compassion and the mercy and the justice of God in all that He accomplished through His death, taking our sins in His body on Himself and paying the penalty for us. So, if we want to be conformed fully to God's image and display His glory, then we look to Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there because I don't know if I have time to wait. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So what he's been explaining through all of this, after describing what Christ has done, he is really saying when we behold Christ, we behold him in his word, then we become transformed into his likeness, and we then advance from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. And in that way, then, we glorify God, the Lord, the Spirit. And that's our goal. Now, permit me to add just one more dimension to this matter of glorifying God and how we can do that. It's found in Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. And again, just let me read it for you. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Those things. So, the next catechismal statement that I'll give you here is, we glorify God by enjoying him, loving him, trusting him, and obeying his will, commands, and law. Now, I'll leave that up there for a little bit in case you're writing that down and still devouring that. But essentially, it's saying if we truly want to honor and glorify God, we must do what he said. But doing what God says and following in obedience to his will and his commands, his law and his precepts and his statutes, that means obeying him not out of drudgery, not because we're afraid that if we don't obey, he's going to bonk us on the head and punish us in some way. No, it's because we understand how great his love is for us, and therefore, in love for him, we respond by desiring to walk in fellowship with him. That's what Psalm 119 was all about, wasn't it, in those 5 weeks we spent there? Well, he spoke all the way through there about how much he loved the precepts and law, the commands and statutes of God. Why? Because he knew God. He loved God. He knew everything God did for him. So when we understand that the law or the commandments of God really are echoing his character, his holiness and his compassion, his love and mercy and justice, but also echoing his protective care over us, boundaries for our protection, then we delight to walk in the path of his will because we desire to experience the goodness of God in our lives. And in that way, we honor and glorify him in a spirit of joy. Now, let me move to the next question. What is our only hope in life and death? Now, you certainly could probably answer that, but we want to just delve a little bit deeper into this. And that takes us to our passage in Romans chapter 14 and down to verse 7. This is where Paul says, in the middle of a whole discourse here, we're kind of cutting into the middle of it here, but he says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, what's he talking about? Well, obviously, this could be a sermon all by itself, but we just want to point out one aspect here. But the first thing we need to always do when we're lifting a verse or a passage out of a chapter or a book is we need to first understand the passage context. Okay, what's been going on here? What is he talking about? Why did he say this? So really, there's a twofold context here, but the main context is he's dealing with our relationship with fellow believers. And if you were to read that whole chapter, you'd see what it's based on. But in a nutshell, he's just saying that those who belong to Christ also belong to one another. That's the idea in the first six verses. And he picks it up then and states it further from verse 10 on to the end of the chapter by reminding us that as Christians, we're to respect the convictions and the spiritual sensitivities of other believers. So he's really saying also then that there are going to be times when, for the sake of another believer, we might abstain or choose to abstain from certain things that we might consider to be permissible. But because of a weaker believer, a weaker brother or sister, we might not want to cause unnecessary offense, or if that weaker brother is very judgmental, we don't want to give them cause to be judgmental and therefore sin themselves by being that way. So we kind of tread lightly by taking into account there are believers at all different levels and people who look at us and so on. So we want to exercise discretion in those areas. But sandwiched in the middle of all that discourse about this is a comment about our relationship with God in the verses that we just read. So essentially, we could say that our responsibility toward our fellow believers is really based upon the fact that we belong to God by our faith in Jesus Christ. And what is most important and should be most important to us is our relationship with God and everything that flows out of that relationship. How it affects not only how we live and behave, but how it affects how we act toward each other and even toward the world. So the passage implications, that is the implications of these three verses I just read, would be that everything we do is in some way connected to God, whether it's good or bad, whether we realize it or not. It's always going to be connected to God and flows out of that link we have, that connection we have with God. Now, those of you who went through catechism classes probably were taught from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There are all kinds of catechisms that have been created through the centuries. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks a question. What is the chief end of man? And fortunately, they didn't leave that to guesswork. They stated the answer to it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's a nice statement. So this means then that our chief purpose is not our own self-fulfillment. It's not the achievement of our own sense of self-worth. It's not even doing good deeds, as important as those are. But they aren't our chief purpose. Our chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Catechism says. So God must always be first in everything because He is first. And we belong to Him. And therefore, out of that comes the desire for good works. So the good works don't come before our connection with God. We first are connected to God by faith in Jesus Christ and that new birth. Then our desire results in good works. So therefore, in the most literal sense of the term, each of us is to live for the Lord. Or if you have an ESV, it says live to the Lord. Or we could just say to live unto the Lord. So we know that. But he also states here that we are to die for the Lord. Or die unto the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's not saying we all should die a martyr's death. Some people will be called upon to do that, but that's not what he's suggesting here. Not all of us are going to die as a martyr. It simply means that we can trust God, to whom we belong. We can trust Him with the manner of our death as well as the timing of our death. We don't always know what that's going to be. I was going to read for you a great statement by John Calvin, but I'm not going to take time to do that. But in the middle of that, he kind of talked about suicide not being a good thing to do. But here, the point is, if we are Christians by virtue of the new birth in Christ, then we belong to the Lord. And this was made possible because Jesus died for our sins in our place, bore the penalty, and then rose again from the dead, victorious over death. And he is our only hope in life and death. So, one more catechismal statement. We are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the basic principle is we are not to live to please ourselves only. We are not to live as if we belong to ourselves, because we don't. We are not to determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. We gave up that right when we surrendered to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, and realizing that we now belong to God. And we choose every day then to rely entirely upon God's Word in decisions of what is right and wrong, not popular opinion. We always put first what pleases and glorifies God, until at last we come to be with Him in heaven. Or in the dying words of Tiffany Johnson, we do this for Jesus, right? We do this for Jesus. Let's pray.